Let's pray. Father, may we understand your love for us and live in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, actually rather many years ago, our second daughter was two, and it was the wind coming towards the winter of the year in which she was two, and I think I was about to go outside our flat into the street, and it was bedtime, and it becoming winter, it was dark, and this horrified little face looked at us and said, "Don't go outside, you'll get covered in darkness." It reflects to a certain extent something that David says partway through that psalm, as if darkness somehow is a threat or can actually achieve anything. But anyway, let's look at Psalm 139. But before I do it, I'd like to preface it with a few remarks, because it's such an important psalm to me personally. I'm in the slightly difficult position of preaching on a passage which means more to me than I can easily put into words, so I ought to explain what I mean before setting out the verses. One is sometimes asked of a passage of Scripture which has just been read, "Did anything particularly speak to you?" My answer is usually no, because I am, I regret, thoroughly analytical and tend to sit, as it were, on my own shoulder, observing my reactions and trying to avoid any emotion or any false emotion, and there are only a few occasions when I've really been aware of God speaking directly to my heart as well as my mind through Scripture. This doesn't mean, by the way, that God doesn't speak. Remember Jesus telling Simon Peter, after Simon's statement about Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Presumably Peter didn't know where his knowledge had come from, but Jesus did. So it is with much that we learn from God. We can not notice the intense and brooding activity of the Holy Spirit because we can't sense him. Nevertheless, we do learn from God. But there are those moments sometimes when, reading Scripture, God speaks to somebody directly through it and moves them at the same time. And in the case of Psalm 139, it's one which is of large personal importance to me because of the context in which it hit me a few years ago. So I hope you'll excuse me if I describe the occasion. I don't normally go in for bearing my soul in every sermon, but you'll have to put up with it this week. I think that I'd understood that I would be involved in ministry and that it would be later rather than sooner. And I suppose I had known this for some decades. In 2002, I attended a meeting to deal with selection for reader training in the Church of England. I told the board that I was aware that sometimes there was a problem with potential readers really being wannabe vicars, and said that actually that was what I was, and I'd perfectly understand if they rejected me as a reader, because really I thought I ought to be a vicar. And they smiled, and I thought I was safe, but they took me onto the course and allowed me to study as a reader, but also sent me to the Diocesan Director of Ordinands. And I started the reader's course. In January 2003, I received a call-up letter from the Ministry of Defence, and then spent from February to July 2003 in Kuwait and Iraq. And towards the end of my time there, an email arrived from Anthony Bash, late vicar of this parish, telling me that I was down to start NEOC when I got back, the Northeastern Ecumenical Course, an ordination training course, in September. This was without having been selected for ordination by the Church of England. He had somehow managed to get the Archbishop to bounce me onto the course. Persuasive chap. In December, well into the course, but still not selected, I went to a selection conference in Ely, and I was content that what I was doing was what God wanted, and I felt secure, but I did feel in need of reassurance. At evening prayer in the chapel on the first evening, Psalm 139 was the psalm. I strove manfully to conceal the fact that I was sobbing with emotion, But I was in the back row, so nobody could tell, so I think I got away with it. I think I succeeded, but I was powerfully aware of God speaking to me through this psalm, much as in the tone of Jeremiah's words which he had from God, the Lord said to me, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I chose you." And it was this psalm that spoke to me so strongly. I was, in practical terms, reassured that I'd reached this point because God was involved in every part of my life and continued to be. And this was a great help during the next 2.5 years of the course, when in spite of any misgivings I might have had about it, and I had a few, I was quite sure that I was there in God's will. It was very comforting to know that there was no mistake. But mainly, I think, I understood something of what had been revealed. I say revealed to David, and I think that's what he's telling us, and which God sometimes reveals, not merely tells to us. What David is describing in this psalm isn't a sort of reasoned conclusion. I've read it in the scriptures, it must be so, so I'll slog onwards believing firmly. It wasn't that David was saying. He was delighted and astonished at the way God revealed to him his tender loving care and surrounding presence in David's life. Even in the absence of roaring success, and if you remember David's life, there were moments when he had something less than roaring success. Now let's go through some of the things he tells us. By the way, there's one thing that seems very clear in the psalm, although it's nowhere stated. As you read it, you can see that he's aware that God is showing him great love. When he speaks of God's looking at us, at God keeping his hand on him, he's speaking as if God is doing it in love, not as if he's a particularly awkward inspector. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. What I am matters to God. Verse 2, you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Yes, page 1069 if you'd like to follow it. Every element of my life, of David's life, matters. In nothing is my life outside the area of God's concern. There's nothing that happens during my day and during my life that's outside God's concern. Remember in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus telling us about the sparrows? Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Even all the hairs on your head are numbered. So do not be afraid, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Jesus is saying something of the same thing. In verse 3, you discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. God knows what I'm doing. God knows what I'm thinking. God knows what I'm going to say and what I'm going to do, which is what David's telling us here. In tonight's reading, this knowledge of a person before and after is very interesting. First of all, Jesus spoke to Peter and said, you're going to be called Cephas, because Jesus could see not only what he had been and what he was, but what he was going to be. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and exclaimed, look, a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael asked him, how do you know me? Jesus replied, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus said to him, because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. He was looking to the future as well, but he knew Nathanael. He knew his disciples well before they really cottoned on to the fact that he'd called them. They thought they were following him, but in practice, he was calling them. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. God is present with me not only to observe what I'm doing, but to act. There's a delightful case of this in Acts, chapter 26, one of Paul's accounts of his conversion. "Saul, Saul," Jesus said to Saul, "why are you persecuting me? You're hurting yourself by kicking against the goads." "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord replied, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" Here was Saul, who didn't yet know Jesus, and Jesus says, "I've been prodding you." He was there before Paul came to faith. He was there when Paul came to faith. He was with Paul afterwards. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me," says David in verse 6, "too lofty for me to attain." The best way of putting this into modern colloquial English, I think, you may not appreciate the term, but I think it fits rather well. What David is actually saying is, "This blows my mind." He is really stunned by his realization of how much God knows him and surrounds him. It is exciting him, and it is almost stunning him, the excitement of this bit, this revelation. Then verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." All right. That sounds a bit poetic, but think about the reality of it. I mean, we don't always recognize it. Let me take an example. "If I go up to the heavens, you are there." Now, David, I suspect, never flew in an aeroplane. But I think we have on occasions. Have you ever been in an aircraft at a reasonable height, which is anything above 10 feet, and something wobbly happens, and you are torn between not letting anybody notice you're worried, praying and panicking? And somehow you begin to ask yourself, "Is God going to answer my prayers?" Okay? Now take another example. "If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." I wonder if you've ever been underground in a mine or in a deep cave. When I first went underground working in mines, I used to feel several hundred feet or thousands of feet underground that I was hidden from God and he could not hear my prayers. But totally daft, you know, theological rubbish, you know. But nevertheless, you can't half help feeling sometimes that God isn't with you when circumstances are against you. And what David's saying here is, even in the most unlikely places where I wouldn't expect to find God, God is still there with me. A few times David had had to hide deep in caves from his lethal enemies, afraid and in danger. Incidentally, having enemies who wanted to kill him probably concentrated his mind just a little bit. You probably can't help feeling a little odd if someone is near you who's just tried to chuck a spear through you, which David actually did experience. And I think it is worth considering what it's like to have a hostile, lethal enemy when you come to the verses later on when David's speaking. We'll come to that again in a minute. Most of us, I think, haven't really lived with the problem of people really trying to kill us. And I suspect David did. And it may actually explain some of his concerns. But we'll come to that in a minute. Verse 9, "If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." There is no doubt in any of the Old Testament scriptures of the supremacy of God throughout the whole world. There is nowhere where you could conclude in the Old Testament that any of the writers thought of the God of Israel as anything less than the Creator with supreme authority. You sometimes get the impression from things people say that they treated him as if he was a local, regional god. There's no suggestion of that anywhere in the scriptures. He is the God of Israel, but he's the creator of the earth. God has no geographical or cultural limits. There's no limit to his freedom of action. God can act in foreign parts. God can act in our case, God can act in Muslim countries where he's not recognized properly. God has no limit to the freedom of his action. When we worry, as we might do about the state of the world, And when we worry, as some of us might do, about the state of the Church of England, not that I'm saying there's anything wrong with it or it's got any problems, I think we can get confused and somehow think that God isn't as great as he is. There is no limit to God's freedom of action. And we can expect to see him work on occasions. If I say, surely darkness will hide me, verse 11, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. There is no way that David or we can conceal anything from God. There is nothing hidden. It may sometimes be tempting to think that other people don't notice things, but we never really kid ourselves that God can't see them. But I'm sure you've never been tempted to think of hiding anything from anybody. But there's nothing subjective about this. It doesn't depend on our feelings. No darkness will hide us, nor can the wool be pulled over God's eyes. Remember the very sad tale of Ananias and Sapphira, those two early Christians who somehow thought they could lie to God and lost their lives as a result. You may know the story very early on in the Acts, where they lied about what they'd given and found that, almost as an example, God said, "You cannot lie to me." Verse 13, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." I love the way that's put. God, who called you to himself in Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've come yet, but he's calling you if you haven't. Himself in Jesus, didn't begin to take an interest in you shortly before you began to take an interest in him. You have been his intimate concern since your conception, since before your conception. If at some stage in the past you'd not been born again, it didn't make any difference. God's concern with you predates your rebirth, if you've come to new life in Christ. Remember the example of Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus said, you know, essentially, "I've been prodding you." God has had an interest in our lives from before our conception. Our childhood is not a matter of indifference to God. He was there. Verse 14, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." I think that's a reference to being in the womb. "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." What's he saying here? God knows you and me from our conception to our falling asleep in Christ, to our life with him after being brought back to the new life in Jesus Christ when he returns. All our days, from beginning to end, God knows. They're in his book. What's in the book? What detail has God determined for us? I think the next two verses answer it. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." God knows and cares in detail about our life from beginning to... Well, I was going to say end, but we're going beyond the end, aren't we? Now we come to what's often considered to be the difficult bit. Can I suggest we bear in mind three things? Four, really. Firstly, David knew what it was to live pursued by a murderous enemy, to be in real fear for his life, fear of someone who hated him with a perfect hate. Secondly, the grounds on which he was hated fell out of his enemy's opposition to God. Even back to Saul, who was his enemy, who hated him because of God's blessing him. Thirdly, in the same vein, he was talking of God's enemies, who speak of God with evil intent and rise up against him. I'll just read the verses, then go back to a bit of New Testament. "If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." I did know one school chaplain who when announcing this psalm, would say we won't sing verses 19 to 22 because they're sub-Christian. And I didn't agree with him then, but I was a bit too junior to say anything at the age of 8 or 9. At least he'd earned the right, I suppose, to speak on this, because he'd come back from the Second World War, which he'd served, and had suffered lethal enemies being nasty to him. But I would suggest two things. First of all, that when people who were against David because they were against God tried to go for him, he had a genuine reason to dislike them. And secondly, he doesn't say, I'm going to slaughter them. Look at that point. He's calling God to take his case up. He's not saying, I will go and slaughter them. And David did go and slaughter people, by the way. But here he's not saying that. He's putting it into God's hands. He's asking God to be his redeemer, his defender. Can I read a bit from Paul's words in 2 Timothy? Writing to Timothy, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him in keeping with his deeds. You be on guard against him too, because he vehemently opposed our words. Paul was relying on God dealing with one of God's enemies who'd done Paul some harm. And I think it's a very close parallel case. I think it's very easy for people to be dismissive of some of the harder words in the Old Testament. I think we should study them. But it's not my job to defend God's word, but to preach and encourage all of us to take it seriously. I suggest we don't skip difficult verses, but study them well. Fully aware of God's supremacy in every detail of his life, nevertheless, David discusses these extremely dangerous enemies of God in this prayer. You might remember as well when David was fleeing from Jerusalem, pursued by Absalom, his son, who had staged a coup. He was cursed by a kinsman of Saul called Shimei, who threw stones at him and cursed him as he went past and said, Yabu sucks, you man of blood, or words to that effect. And his staff said, shall we whop his head off? And David said, no, we'll leave this in God's hands. David showed the same tendency there, to put this enmity against him in God's hands to deal with. Now David, having just had some rather anxious thoughts, says in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The word offensive, the last verse, verse 24, the word offensive, or whatever it is in different versions, there's a very good possibility that the word actually is the way of idolatry. In other words, that kind of sin. It's one of the better explanations of what the word means. And what on earth would that be doing there? Well, it does make a great deal of sense. David wishes to remain faithful. The question of idolatry wasn't something that ever went away from Israel. From Abraham and the fathers to Jacob in Shechem, agreed that he would put away his idols from him. 400 years later, the Israelites came back to Shechem from Egypt altogether, on one of the occasions when they had the seven-year rereading of the law, Joshua stood before them and said, right, now you Israelites, are you going to put away your idols? Your what? Yes. The Israelites had yet again still got idols after several hundred years, after being led out of Egypt. There was still a tendency to idolatry. In fact, if you read the prophets who prophesied before Israel's exile, you find the same problem. That sometimes the Israelites were involved in idolatry, quite apart from the injustice and being cruel to their fellow Jews. One of the problems was they never really got themselves free, some of them. There was never, how shall I put it, a very pure, totally pure religion in Israel. And it remained a problem. Lest you think I'm going off on a very strange track, can I take you to the end of John's first letter, John 1 John 5:21. The last thing that John writes to these Christian believers is, little children, keep your souls from idols. There is a constant threat to our putting God first, which is what idolatry is, a threat to putting God first. And David, I think, wishes to be free of this danger, putting it into context. Now let's sum up. The psalm, I think, comes out of a revelation that David got from God about how intimately concerned God is with our life. We now know far more about this. We have Jesus' words on the subject. In some of the epistles, Paul talks about it, that this encompassing love of God. But to David, it was a revelation, and still it can be a revelation to us to know how intimately God's concerned with us. Secondly, there were real problems in David's life. As I said before, he didn't have a problem-free life. Life wasn't a roaring success. It was a series of disasters joined together by some good times. Nevertheless, he had this faith in God and knew that God was concerned with every detail of his life. I suppose, finally, what it means to us is we're in the same boat with but we know a great deal more than David did. That when life is complicated, when things have gone wrong, nevertheless, God has been concerned at every stage. And at some time in the future, when we're with God, I think a lot more is going to become clear. I think he tells us that. But we have this promise that he's intimately concerned with you and with me. And the love we have in Christ confirms it. But sometimes when we look into it, we realize how great his love is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do love us, that you've called each of us, that you're drawing us to you, that you were drawing us to you before we ever thought about you. We ask, Lord, that we'll know you as you wish to be known, and love you as you wish to be loved, and serve you as you wish to be served. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.